Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. I wanted to turn right away to a text that we have been going over in our morning worship service at the church that I pastor, which is the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship located on 940 Mush Creek Road in Travelers Rest, right here just outside of Greenville, South Carolina. You're certainly welcome to join us and worship with us if you'd like. We meet at 10 o'clock for Sunday school and then 11 o'clock for the morning worship service with about a 15-minute intermission in between those two things, and so a little time of fellowship between those two services. And in our Sunday school, we've been looking at Young Earth Creationist View as being taught by Dr. Ron Marks. It's very, very interesting as we've been going through that study. And then in the morning worship service, we've been doing a study in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, towards the end of the chapter, is where we find ourselves now. And that's the section that I want to zero in on the program here today. We were looking at those closing few verses of this chapter, beginning in verse 17. The Apostle Paul writing says this, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short period in presence, for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." That's the end right there, the 20th verse of the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And in this chapter, I was mentioning this past week that we should keep in mind that the first chapter of the epistle is focused on the fact of God's sovereign purpose and plan in the salvation of sinners. And then the second chapter highlights the fact that God uses human instruments in order to bring that purpose and plan to pass. But not just any human instruments. We find that he uses holy instruments to bring that to pass. And so when we were looking at this second chapter, with that as the basic premise of what the apostle is speaking about, there's three themes that emerge in these 20 verses. One is the theme of the Christian's conduct. The second one is the theme of the Christian's conflict. And the third one is the theme of the Christian's compensation in this passage. Now, let me just very briefly develop those for you, or just put a couple of statements after it so that you understand what I mean by those three sections. Number one, the Christian's conduct. We spent quite a period of time looking at that particular subject, and most of our study on that subject was found around the comments that were made by the apostle dealing with what are the marks of a true minister and a true ministry. Now, that was by far the majority, the most significant section in this second chapter of the epistle. The section after that, then, though, dealt with the Christian's conflict. And in the Christian's conflict, there were two things that he spoke about. Number one was the opposition of the gospel, or to the gospel. that was found in the persecution that came specifically by the Jews, as he mentions in this passage, the unbelieving Jews. But then also, and follows that up right afterwards with the opposition of the evil one himself. And a week or so ago, our text dealt with that subject. We looked at those three words that are found in the closing verse of closing statement of verse 18, where it says this: Satan hindered us. So we looked at that subject of satanic hindrances to the gospel going forward, you know, to the gospel message. And under that heading, a couple of weeks ago, I spoke about a couple of things: the reality of Satan, the role of Satan, and the remedies against Satan's devices. The reality of Satan, I emphasized that there were two extremes in the teaching on that subject that I've noticed in the church. One extreme was the overemphasizing of it, so that, you know, they seem to see a demon behind every blade of grass or around every corner. Every situation and circumstances involves some sort of demonic aspect to it. And the danger with that type of emphasis, there's a couple of dangers that I would note there. One, first of all, the proper amount of focus and emphasis is not where it should be. Satan shouldn't have all of that airtime. You know, there's an element in which we should talk about Satan. There's a certain percentage of times where we should address the fact, because there is the truth of the reality of Satan, and he is opposing the work of God in the church. There's no doubt about that. But when it's overemphasized like this, then by the very nature of it, what is de-emphasized then is God and Christ and the gospel and so forth. And so that's a very real danger. A second danger is that the Satan becomes a very convenient place to blame shift to everything. So you're simply, you know, the devil made me do it type of mentality, rather than owning our own fleshly and carnal desires and so forth, and repenting of our sins. It's easy to blame shift everything off to the devil. And in that sense, we give him far too much credit for what is taking place. And that can be a real danger in the church. The other extreme, though, is just as dangerous. The other extreme is ignoring Satan. It seems in some circles that although they would not question the reality of Satan, you would hardly know that by the lack of emphasis on him at all. And then you think that he died along with the early church or something, you know, that there's never been an attack against the work of God since that point. And so in ignoring it, of course, is a huge danger in the fact that the devil likes to work under darkness. He doesn't like to be exposed in the light. And so if he's never mentioned, if he's ignored, then, of course, he's able to do what he wants to do in disrupting and distracting the church and trying to stop the progress of the work of God from going forward. He's able to do that behind the scenes without anyone even exposing or opposing him in what he is doing. So there's the other danger. We should have the right amount of emphasis. This is about right. Here is, we're two chapters in. We've talked about a lot of things: the work of God in the life of the church, the sovereignty of God in salvation, the regenerating work of the power of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of God's word, the work of God going forward in the life of the saints that are there at Thessalonica. We've talked about faith, hope, and love. We've talked about the marks of the true ministry. All of these other subjects that we have talked about, and many more that I didn't mention. And yet, at the end of the chapter, there is, oh yeah, by the way, there is one that is opposing this work, even Satan himself. That's about the right, I think, about the right percentage that we should have in the way that we address this. Now, what was the role of Satan here in this passage? He was said to be hindering. It was a military term, you know, where you would, you know, cause a break in the highway so that it would impede the progress of the opposing force and so forth. And that's what he's trying to do He's trying to impede the progress of the church, the development of the church. Remember, Paul's trying to get back here to this young church to further develop them so that he can be a blessing to them and they can be a blessing to him, so that he could be, his presence can be there among the people of God in the church. And this is what Satan desires, at least according to this passage. This is where all of his attention was put. Satan himself, not one of his dupes, but Satan himself got involved in an effort to try to disrupt the establishment of a strong church, trying to oppose those that were standing as the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's the work that he hates the most, and that's the work that he seeks to oppose. And then we saw, what are the remedies against Satan's devices? Well, of course, you know, resist the devil and he will flee from you, we're told in the scriptures. And also, I encourage the congregation to think about the sovereignty of God over Satan. Someone once called Satan God's devil. Not that God can be charged with any of the evil that he does, but it emphasizes the point that Satan is on a leash. He can only go so far and no more. He doesn't have carte blanche to just do whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. He is still under the sovereign control of Almighty God. And under that control, God has told us already, and this is something we can take comfort in, he has told us about Satan's certain doom. It is coming. The day is coming. And it tells us that in the book of the Revelation, where he will be thrown into the pit forever and ever. And so Paul then turns from talking about the fact that he was prevented by Satan from being physically present with the people of God, to then talking about how all the people of God will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the contrast there between Paul, his physical presence, not being able to be there because of Satan with the people of God, but yet Christ's presence, or them to be in Christ's presence, the contrast there is drawn to show this. There is nothing that Satan can ever do to hinder that. Paul and all the other Christian workers, all the brethren, all the people of God will be in the very presence of God at the second coming of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so Paul then focuses on the idea of the Christian's compensation. When, it's natural for men to work for reward. And the scripture specifically tells us that those who come unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek them. Now, of course, God himself is our ultimate reward and salvation. And Paul in this passage is not really talking, though, about his salvation. He's talking about his service to God. When he stands before the Lord, he does not want to stand before the Lord with wood, hay, and stubble. He wants to stand before him with precious stones, those precious stones being real, bona fide fruit in the faithful work of presenting Christ and preaching the gospel message. That's what he wants to have. And so when he is thinking about that, and about presenting them to the Lord Jesus Christ at the end, he therefore then says that, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. So God has been pleased to promise rewards to those who faithfully serve him. And Paul ties his eternal rewards tightly to the character of the Christians that he has ministered to at Thessalonica. And he ties it so tightly that the one thing, the Christians, has put for the other thing, the compensation, that he's going to receive before God. Therefore, he speaks of them as his hope, joy, crown, and glory. Now, what I want to do here today is I want to focus in on the question that Paul asks, or the questions, maybe I should say, since he asked three different questions there. But that's what I want to focus on. The way that he went about making this statement is interesting to me from a couple of standpoints. One, when he says here, you know, what is your crown? Or it could be worded this way, you know, what do you consider to be your crowning achievement of your life? Right? What a question for us to ask. What a penetrating question. What, at the end of your life, what do you consider to be your crowning achievement that you have done? Do you know that there are many things that men and women are involved in that that they would consider to be their crowning achievement in this life that have little or no eternal significance whatsoever? There are things that have taken all of their attention and their finances and all their efforts in this life, and yet when it's all said and done, when those things are examined and they say, this is my crowning achievement, this is what I have done in this life, this is what I dedicated my life to, when they examine it and look at it, they see it's little more than wood, hay, and stubble that it accounts to. That's what Paul's question here is this penetrating question is getting at. And he's, as he's asking this, he's putting us in a position where we then charge ourselves and in a moment of self-confrontation, you know, ask yourself, what is my hope? What is my joy in this life? What is my crowning achievement in this life? What is my glory that I live for, the joy? What is it at the end of the day? For the Apostle Paul, it was presenting the gospel to people and seeing people grow in the knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what made him tick. That's what he dedicated his life to. Now, you don't need to do that in full-time, quote-unquote, Christian service, but in whatever God has called you to do, that should be the goal, right? There's the end. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So our service to God should all be wrapped around that goal, that objective that was the same for the Apostle Paul. Now, this past Lord's Day, I zeroed in then on just one of those questions, the first one, where it says this, for what is our hope? I knew better than to try to take them all in one sermon. We would have took that sermon right into dinner time. So I decided just carve off one of these questions, the very first one, and let's look at what this question is saying, or let's look at this topic and make some applications to ourselves after we see what is meant there. And then in doing that, Lord willing, if the Lord would have it, we'll come back to the other questions there, or you would see a pattern of how to look then at joy and the idea of crown of rejoicing and so forth. So let's do that today. And I mentioned in the sermon last week, or this past Lord's Day, that there's a text of Scripture that I think really speaks to this subject here that's introduced about hope better than I found any other passage of Scripture to speak to it in the Word of God. And the text that I'm referring to is the text in 1 Peter chapter 1, and down to the third verse, although if you read further on down, you'll see that there's a lot of similarities between what Peter is saying here and to the people that he is speaking to and to the people that Paul was speaking to in the book of Thessalonians. But let me just read the opening three verses for time's sake here today. And it's that third verse that we'll focus on as we look at this subject of hope. Peter says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And then here's our text verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And there's that text right there. And it's that little statement in the middle of that text where he says, unto a lively hope. Now, I like the way that he uses a lively hope there, because it takes it out of this realm of, you know, just a decision that Christians have made in their life, a one-time decision when they got saved, and yet there's no continuing results after that decision. I've talked to people here in Greenville, and I'll ask, you know, have you come to the saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And they'll say, well, I was saved on such and such a date, and I signed a card, a decision card, or I walked an aisle, or I threw a stick in the fire, which happens at some campgrounds and things like that, in order to show that you're one with Christ. But I did this. But do you notice how it is backward focused? You know, it's always looking back to a point in time where I don't find in the Word of God that that is the way that salvation or our justification or our proof of our justification is spoken about in the Word of God. It normally doesn't look back to a point in time, but it looks currently to what is taking place in the heart. So Peter talks about it as not that I had hope at one time, but that I have hope. He has a lively hope that he is speaking about here in this passage. Now, when we think about the subject of hope, let me say this, that God has graciously given his children many great and glorious promises. And these promises, however, are not immediately realized in the lives of God's people. Oftentimes, between the time of when the promise is revealed to us and the day that it is completely fulfilled, there's a great deal of trials and difficulties in the life of God's people. But hope has been given to us by God to prevent these difficulties from producing despair in the lives of God's people. And you read about this a lot. In the evening service, I preached from the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11. Maybe I'll speak about that a little bit on the broadcast tomorrow. But it was with this concept in mind, the way that people clung to the precious promises and the hope that was given to them by God throughout this life. It's just a remarkable testimony in that chapter in Hebrews 11. Let me ask this right in the beginning here before we start. What is biblical hope? We've got to start with a definition as to what hope is. Let me give you that definition, and then after I give the definition here, we'll take a quick commercial break, and when we come back from the break, then we'll start into these points, looking at the subject of this, what is a lively hope? First of all, what is biblical hope? Well, biblical hope is this. Hope is a disposition instilled, I should say, by God into the heart of the believer by means of God's word, whereby they patiently, actively, and with great assurance anticipate future promised benefits from God. Now, what does that mean then? It means that hope expects and it anticipates that which is not yet present, but which is to come. In other words, if I could put it much more succinctly, I would say this. Biblical hope is a confident expectation, an expectation that is focused on God himself and on the temporal and eternal benefits that he has promised his people. And therefore, Peter, in this text, he speaks about it as a lively hope that is given to us by God. We'll examine that lively hope in just a minute. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we've been talking about the subject of hope, and we've been looking at it from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where we're reading Peter's words about a lively hope that was there. Just before the break, I read the definition of hope. Basically, it's a confident expectation, an expectation focused on God himself and on the eternal benefits that he has promised. But those eternal benefits also have, of course, temporary consequences. In fact, it's interesting the way that the ability of the Christian to reach out into the eternal and to grab hold by faith of those eternal benefits that are ours in Christ, and then to pull them down, as it were, into everyday living, where they then empower us to be able to live joyfully and victoriously the Christian life that we have been called to live. So faith added to our hope gives us the ability to be able to do those things. And so this lively hope that Peter speaks about here is what we're focusing on now. Now, let me say a couple of things about why it is referred to as a lively hope. Number one, it's referred to as a lively hope because that the lively hope is directed to those who have been made spiritually alive. If you look in the passage where Peter mentions this, he says where he has begotten us again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. What does begotten us again refer to? Well, it refers to us being born again, that we are people that have been made alive. This is who this is for. The lively hope is the exclusive commodity of the people that have been raised up from the dead and given the newness of life via the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. The unregenerate man, he finds no hope in the things of this world or in the things of God, for that matter, because he's not interested in them. But Paul says this, speaking about us when we were in that state, when we were outside of Christ or in our natural condition. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 that we were without God, and then he adds right afterwards, and without hope in the world. We were dead in our trespasses and our sins, and man in his natural state, he is estranged from God. He has no personal connection with God, and he has no personal connection then to the promises of God that are given as well. And while we remained in that state outside of Christ as strangers and aliens and yea, enemies of God, there was no basis whatsoever for hope of good things to come. Now, if you then ask an unregenerate man in that condition, if you go to him and you ask him if he, you know, what will happen when he dies? Does he hope that he will go to heaven? He'll say, I hope so. That's what he'll say. Now, meaning when he says that, well, maybe it'll all work out in the end in that way, and I will be able to go and be in heaven, even though I've not lived my life according to what God has said or really had any sort of relationship with God whatsoever. See, the world's hopes are without foundation, and not only without foundation, but they actually often ridicule the expectation and the foundation of the godly about the hope that they have. You know, the blessed hope that is given to us in the scripture of the coming back again of the Lord Jesus Christ has been referred to by unbelievers as the Christian pipe dream. You know, it's just a pie in the sky dream that the Christians have, but not a real reality. But those that are outside of Christ, you know, the hope of those that are outside of Christ is what I refer to as a hope-so hope. You know, it's just, I hope so. You know, it'll work out. I hope the Bills will win the Super Bowl this year. I don't have any basis for that. I don't have any, certainly don't have any good foundation. There's not a lot of good precedent. There's nothing there. It's just a pipe dream, you know. Just I hope it happens, you know, but there's no basis for it whatsoever. You know, this type of hope that the world has is like Balaam, who after denying the things of God and deceiving the people of God, he said this. He said, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like unto his." So he didn't live like the righteous. You know, he didn't have a relationship with God like the righteous. In fact, he disobeyed God and did what he wasn't supposed to do. And yet, he says, "Let me, my end, let me experience, you know, the last part. Let that, my hope is in that I can have the enjoyment after this like the righteous have." You know, the proverb puts it this way, Proverb 11 and verse 7 says, "When the wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of the unjust men perishes." The worldly hope is just, it's just an unfounded wish. It will not be fulfilled. I don't mean this in any sort of a glib way. But people that have that kind of hope, they're in for a rude awakening. You know, where Jesus says, "Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, I never knew you. I never knew you." The hope is associated with knowing Christ. If we have a real biblical hope, we must be able to give some account for it. We must be able to show some reason why we have hope. For what reason? Why do we expect that we will go to heaven after we die? And a person who has this kind of hope should be able to say something about it. And if not, then I think we have a justification to consider it to be suspect whether or not he really has any real hope at all. If he has nothing to say more than just the hope of the world, then we have no good reason to conclude that he doesn't have anything more than the hope of the world. We must be able to give some explanation for the ground of our confidence. Otherwise, we will find ourselves like the character Ignorance, who was in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember him? He was carried over by the character Vain Hope was the name, and he was carried over the river without much trouble, but found that there was no admission granted him by the king at the gates of the celestial city, showing that none enter in there except those that know what they believe. Notice how the ignorance and vain hope are tied together. They didn't know about the things of God, not only in just a head knowledge sense of them, but in a saving way, in an experiential way, where they actually had a saving experience of that knowledge in their own soul. Only those who have been truly born again have this lively hope. The regenerate man has been quickened by the Spirit. His confidence is not in dead works or empty phrases, but his hope is founded solidly in the salvation provided by God for his people. Therefore, he can say, like the prophet said in the Old Testament, "Thou art the hope of Israel." Or like the apostle in the New Testament said to those around him, he said, "Have hope towards God." Or like the psalmist said of his own soul, he said, "Hope thou in God." And again, he said to the Lord, "Thou art my hope, O Lord God." That's the type of hope that this is addressed to. The lively hope that Peter is speaking about is first and foremost addressed to those who have been made spiritually alive. Secondly, it's called a lively hope because it draws its power from the living Word of God, the Scriptures. Now, you notice that in verse 23 of that same text, which I didn't read because we only read the opening three verses, but if you were to go down into the closing part of the chapter, beginning in verse 22, Peter says this, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, seeing that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so he speaks about the living word of God as being the foundation of the fact that they were made alive in Christ. So the first point flows into the second point in speaking about the idea of the living, the word of God with living, which liveth and abideth forever. This hope that we speak of is the hope that is grounded on God's good word. David said this in Psalm 119 and verse 81. He said, I hope in thy word. And again he said, remember thy word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. And the Apostle Paul said, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. Romans chapter 15 and in verse 4. Our hope is sound when it abides upon the Scriptures. This is where it finds its firm foundation. That's where it, the bedrock of our hope is laid, in those precious promises that have been given to us by God in His inspired Word. Specifically, the hope of the Scripture focuses and relates to the subject of eternal life. Now, there are numerous temporal benefits that are realized by the people of God as well, but in the primary focus of the hope that is given to us in the Word of God is eternal life itself. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5, we read this, the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And again, in another passage, we read about the hope of eternal life. And then in verse 4 of the passage that I read here, right here in Peter, we only read down to the third verse, but it says this, that we have been brought to an inheritance, resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So there it is, tied to heaven. As we see then, it's tied to heaven in this way, we find that it's a hope that is not based upon feelings. You know, people flatter themselves about, you know, how they feel one day. One day they feel that everything is all right, and so they feel as if they're going to heaven. And then the next day, you know, because things are not going well and their feelings are not so good, then they feel something completely different. We've got to be careful about founding our faith or our hope upon feelings, because the Scripture tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. And who can know it? Jeremiah chapter 17. And the Proverbs puts it this way. It says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. So the worldly counsel, and sometimes unfortunately the Christian counsel as well, to just trust your own heart, to go after, you know, whatever your heart desires, to base things upon the emotion or the feeling in your heart, it's a very poor counsel that is given to people, and it will actually can end leading them astray. We deceive ourselves if our hope is unable to lay hold upon a single truth of the gospel message, but rather is just resting upon the feelings of the heart. This hope, the hope that is just resting upon the true hope, I should say, that we have in Christ, it is not based upon man's opinion. This hope is firmly rooted in the unfailing promises found in God's Word, the Bible. That's why in verse 23 it's referred to as being incorruptible, and it says that the Word of the Lord endureth forever. So it's not something that can be done away with. It's something that we find is sure and firm and eternal. It has durability associated with it. It has depth in the subject itself. It's a hope that really satisfies the deepest longings of our heart, not just a surface hope or a superficial statement that is made to us that doesn't have any real teeth or any real value or depth to it. No, the Word of God is where we find it. This is where our strength is at. So we see in the final point that is made here about the subject of hope that is given to us in the Scriptures, we find that it's called a lively hope because it directs our attention to a living Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice in our text here the way it's worded in verse 3? Again, let me read it. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope," and then he adds at the end of it, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So he specifically looks at the resurrection of Christ and our union with Christ and our resurrection in him as well. So it's not to a dead Savior. It's not to dead principles, you know, just bare or stark principles that we are to turn our attention and find our hope, but to a living Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is one of the great themes that's found in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So many people get immediately wrapped up in the number of the beast and the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and these types of things, all these sub-points that are found in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, where right on the surface, the title of the book, the key is found right at the door, in the title of the book, it is a revelation about Jesus Christ himself. It tells us something about Christ himself. If your eschatology tells you a lot about the Antichrist, and if it tells you a lot about, you know, what Babylon is and, you know, all of the different plagues and everything else that are in there, which are important parts, but definitely lesser parts, subpoints to the entire plot, but it doesn't tell you anything about Jesus Christ, your eschatology is faulty. Because first and foremost, at least as it relates to the final book of the Bible, it is. Because the point that is made there first and foremost in the book of the Revelation is it is a revelation about Jesus Christ. Now, what does it tell us about Christ then? Well, very simply, on the surface of it, it tells us that Christ is alive, number one, right? So in the beginning of the book, he says, "I am him that was dead, but am alive forevermore." It's the living Savior that we see right in the very beginning. So it tells us something about Christ, that he is risen. Christ is risen. The book then goes on to speak about the fact that Christ is ruling or reigning even now. It's interesting the way that the scenes in the book switch from what's taking place in heaven to what's taking place upon the face of the earth. We should keep that in mind. You know that the things that are taking place upon the place on the face of the earth have been things that have been determined to take place by those that are in heaven, even God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is ruling and reigning even now as we speak. And then third, the final point is that Christ is returning, which in our study in Thessalonians has that element to it as well. The entire study has been done under the heading of living in light of the Lord's return. In fact, in our study in Thessalonians, you'll see even in this second chapter where it brings out at the end of that final verse, it says, or the 19th verse, "Ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming." It ends like all of the chapters in 1 Thessalonians, and they all end with the statement of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what we see here in this text. And so it draws our attention to a living Savior. Remember this statement. All of the promises of God are wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is never a promise given to the people of God that is not tied in some way to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is the conduit through which all the promises of God are realized by his people. And not only that, not only a one-way conduit from God to us, but it is also everything that we do for God, the Father himself. It goes through the Lord Jesus Christ before it is presented to the Father. So in everything that we do, it's still tainted by our remaining sin and our own weakness of the flesh and so forth. And yet it is perfected and then by the Lord Jesus Christ is offered through the Father. And so everything that we do with the Father in our entire relationship, no man cometh unto the Father but by Jesus Christ. You have no relationship with God the Father directly. We only have a relationship with him both ways, us to him and him to us, both ways, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. On this particular subject, then, Paul puts it this way. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, Christ is our hope. Paul prayed in Colossians that God would make known what is the mysteries, or make known unto them what is the riches, I should say, of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. You know, the person who has a lively hope has founded all of his expectations of salvation on the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And so he knows his own sinfulness. He feels his own guilt. He knows that he is lost and undone. He sees forgiveness and peace with God freely offered to him through faith in Christ. He accepts that offer, and he comes to God on God's terms. He casts himself with all of his sins upon Christ, and there he finds Jesus and his atonement, Jesus and his righteousness, Jesus and his finished work, Jesus and his ongoing, everlasting intercession on behalf of his people, Jesus and Jesus only as the sure foundation and confidence for his never-dying soul. You know, the hymn writer put it this way. He said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We have a living hope in a living Savior, and that's where we should place our hope. Listen to this as we close out the broadcast here today.
Trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus. Oh, may I then in him be found, rest in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Whoa.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.